Good afternoon, brethren.
Good afternoon.
It's great to be here. I have to admit, though, I'm a little bummed out today. Monday, I was flying back to Ohio and visiting a family for about a month. But when I saw the doctor Thursday, he kind of canceled my plans. So I'm kind of grounded. So maybe a little later I can go. But the last time I spoke, you know, I covered the first four I am statements that Jesus spoke in the book of John. I quickly realized there's no way I was going to get through all seven. So in this sermon, I want to cover the last three, since I only made it through four the last time. Jesus recorded these seven I am statements so we can know just exactly who he is. We can realize he was not just a great prophet or just a coming king for the Jews, but he's the God of everyone. Christ's statements reveal his role in the Old Testament, his role now, and his role in the future. His statements show his relationship between him and God the Father, and each one's role in fulfilling that plan for all mankind. Only through Jesus Christ do we know who God the Father is. So my purpose today is to look at the last three of these I am statements and to see how they reveal who Jesus is and God the Father is and how they reveal what God in Christ desire of us. So to continue my creativity from last time, I've titled this sermon, The Seven I Am Statements of Jesus, Part 2. So as a review, I'll briefly go over those first four I am statements. And to put these statements in context in Christ's life, we need to note that Christ's physical ministry lasted for 3.5 years. There were four Passovers during Christ's ministry, with the fourth one culminating in his crucifixion. So early in Christ's ministry, before the first Passover during that ministry, he was attending a wedding in Cana. You can read about that event in John 2, verses 1 through 13. During that wedding feast, they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother asked him to do something about it. And Jesus made the remark, "My hour has not yet come." You know, he seems reluctant to do this miracle of turning the water into wine. But you seem to think he doesn't want to attract a lot of attention. He's wanting to keep it kind of low key this early in his ministry. You know, after all, he's going to have to survive for the next 3.5 years. And later when Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration, which demonstrated that Jesus was God, he told these disciples afterwards not to tell anybody about this until after his resurrection. But now as the last year of his ministry is approaching, Christ is really doubling down on just who he is and his relationship with God the Father. So he's starting to attract multitudes because of the miracles and healings that he's doing. And he was receiving the wrath of the Jewish leaders because he was telling them just who he was or who he is. So great multitudes were following him now, as recorded in John 6, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And then this is when Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. After this miracle, they wanted to make him a king. And this is when Jesus spoke the first of his I am statements, John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Instead of that physical bread we eat for our physical lives, we're to follow Christ, eat of his bread which gives us spiritual life. Jesus is the Son of God who gave his flesh for the world. He is that true bread who gives everlasting life. So what effect did this statement have on the Jewish leaders? John 7, verse 1 says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Then a little later, Jesus spoke his next I am statement, John 8, verse 12. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" You know, without God, we're in darkness. This world is in darkness. It is only God who can be the light of this world. So here Jesus is telling those scribes and Pharisees just who he was. And then a little later, Jesus gives his third I am statement. And in John 10, verse 7, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" You know, we have to know the shepherd to enter the sheepfold. No one can be saved except by going through the door of Jesus Christ. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. There is no other door to enter God's kingdom. Christ tells us he is that door. He is the only way to eternal life. Then in his next I am statement, Christ says in John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own." Jesus is contrasting himself with those paid religious leaders, like the Pharisees, who really didn't care for the sheep. Jesus was saying here that he was the Messiah, that he is God. The Pharisees were familiar with the prophecy in Ezekiel when Jesus declared that he is the good shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, verse 30, it says, "Thus shall they know that I am the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God." Jesus is saying to these Pharisees that he is the Messiah. He is the God who will bring his people back from captivity. And as Jesus' last Passover was approaching, those Jewish leaders sought to kill him. In verse 39 of John 10, it says, "Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand." So it was getting too dangerous for Christ to be in Jerusalem. So he went to a place called Bethabara. It's about 15 to 20 miles from Jerusalem. And this, as he goes to Bethabara, this is leading up to when Jesus performed his next miracle and gave his fifth I am statement. This miracle that he's about to do, and Jesus' statement, really spurred the Jewish leaders to seize Christ and have him killed. And this fifth I am statement, the story begins in John 11, verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." And verse 3, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Lazarus is someone who Jesus really loved. He also loved his sisters Mary and Martha. So how did Christ react to this news? John 11, verse 5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." Jesus was purposely delaying his trip to Bethany. He was in Bethabara, which was about a day's journey to Bethany. So Christ wouldn't arrive there until like 3 days after he'd heard that Lazarus was sick. So why did he wait for this time? We can go back to verse 4 in John 11 for the answer. When Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness," when Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This miracle that Christ was about to perform, it would confirm that he was the Son of God. He was going to be glorified through it. All of those who saw this miracle were going to know that he was the Son of God. This miracle was going to happen just shortly before the last Passover of Christ. So this is going to show that he was the Son of God in that last short remaining time of his life. So Jesus began that journey to Bethany. John 11, verse 11. "These things he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him.'" We see here how God thinks of death. To God, we're just sleeping, because God can just wake you up. Then Jesus arrives and he meets Mary on his arrival. And so in John 11, verse 20, "Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" So Martha believes that in the future Lazarus will be resurrected. But she doesn't seem to really get it that Christ was more than a Messiah and a great prophet. Does she see Christ as God? Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. She probably thought only God could raise someone after 4 days. So this is when Christ gives his fifth I am statement. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And then Mary comes to Jesus and echoes pretty much what Martha had said to him. John 11, verse 32. "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Then we can see Jesus' humanity in the next verse as these events are all weighing on him. In John 11, verse 35, it just says, "Jesus wept." Now, I'm going to add as a side note, you know, we're trying to learn scriptures, verses. I can say this is one scripture I have memorized. So kudos to me. But Jesus wept. And witnessing, as he witnessed his pain and agony of those he loved, his friends, the agony they were going through. And he also wept for the lack of faith of those around him, who thought if he'd only been there, he could have saved Lazarus. But basically, it was too late now. And then he wept because Lazarus' death and resurrection reflected upon his own death and resurrection that were approaching. Christ was still human, And he wept at these many emotions that he was feeling at this time. And then Jesus, although he was racked with these emotions, he had complete trust in his Father and performed this miracle. John 11, verse 38. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Here Christ demonstrated he was the Son of God through this resurrection, and that he was glorified, God the Father was glorified. Christ prayed to the Father, and Lazarus was raised from the dead. God the Father, he will also raise us from the dead. We read in Romans 8, verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." God's Spirit and Christ's Spirit dwell in us, then God will raise us from the dead. But it is only through Christ that he does this. You know, we are resurrected by following Christ's example, accepting his sacrifice. Not only resurrected, but given eternal life. Christ gives us eternal life. This life he gives us will be eternal, abundant life with no pain and no sorrow. Then we move forward to right after Christ's last Passover. Judas has just left him to go betray him. And Christ was speaking to the rest of his disciples. And Christ was telling them in John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." You know, as I mentioned in my last sermon, Jesus is preparing positions, places for each of us in his kingdom. You know, there's a place there reserved for each of us. Christ is expecting us to be there. He desires that we all be there. But we have to believe and follow this next I am statement, which Jesus now states in John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We previously read that Jesus said that he was the door to our place in the kingdom. But he's not just the door, but his way of life we have to live to enter that kingdom. We have to live the way of Christ's example. We have to keep his commandments. We have to live by those commandments in their full spiritual intent. If we live God's way, his truth is revealed to us, and God gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. In John 14, verse 16, he says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. God's way and God's truth is the only way to eternal life, to real life. This world does not live God's way. The great majority in this world, they do not know or believe the truth of God. You know, Christ tells us that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate and difficult the way that leads to life. God's way is difficult. You're fighting against the majority of this world. You're fighting against Satan. You're fighting against your own human nature, the pulls of the flesh. When Christ says he is the way, that word way in the Greek is the Greek word hodos, H-O-D-O-S. It means a road, a route, a journey. Metaphorically, it means a course of conduct, a way of thinking, of feeling, deciding. You know, God called us and put us on this journey. God expects us to stay on that journey. We are to follow Christ, to follow his way. We can't stay on this journey if we don't look and follow Christ's example, obeying his teachings and having his Spirit. You know, the New Testament church in the book of Acts, we can read that they followed that way, which was a way of life. In fact, Christ's followers were called the way. In Acts 24:14, it says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." The way is the way to eternal life. And another aspect of Christ being the way, it's only through Christ's sacrifice do we have access to God the Father. Man's sins have cut him off from God. Direct access to God was not available to mankind. In the Old Testament, God dealt with the nation of Israel. Israelites interfaced with God through the Levitical priesthood. And God had the Israelites build him a temple. And inside the temple, it was divided into two portions. The holy place, which contained the showbread and the lampstand. A number of priests served in this room. And the inner room, called the Holy of Holies. It contained the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. A veil divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat was symbolic of God's throne. This room, the Holy of Holies, it represented God's presence. The only person who could enter this room was the high priest, and he could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. This was so he could make atonement for the sins of himself and of the people. The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies at the time of the temple in Christ's day, it was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. According to Josephus, it was 4 inches thick. So an event occurred at Christ's death that symbolically showed that access to God was now made available to everyone. We can read in Matthew 27:50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." You know, only God could have ripped this massive curtain in two from top to bottom. This showed that Christ, at Christ's death, with his shed blood, mankind's sins could be forgiven. We can now have access to God's throne. Christ was that way to access to God. It's Paul explains in Hebrews 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having a boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We now have a new high priest, Jesus Christ, who intercedes for us. We can now go through that veil and have access to God. Jesus Christ is the way through that veil. Ephesians 2, verse 13 tells us, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." And then a little bit later on in his discussion with the disciples, after having participated in this last Passover, Jesus gave a seventh I am statement. You know, he's going to be crucified in a few hours, so he wanted to leave this important last message to his disciples. In John 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Jesus tells us he is that true vine. There is no other vine we can be connected to. You know, if we've been called, we're branches connected to that vine. Christ used this metaphor of being a vine. His disciples would understand something of this metaphor. In the Old Testament, vines were used as a symbol of Israel. If you read in Psalms 80, verse 8, "You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. You prepared room for it and caused it to take deep root, and it filled the land." But Israel, represented as a vine, it grew wild. It didn't bear fruit, and it was consumed by fire. Israel had lost its way. Christ came as a true vine to show the way, the only way to everlasting life. And as branches connected to that vine, we are to bear fruit. God the Father, he's the vine dresser. We don't bear fruit, he removes us from the vine. And if we do bear fruit, he prunes us. He gives us trials so we can bear even more fruit. So how do we bear this fruit so God the Father doesn't disconnect us? In John 15, 5, it says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." You know, this makes it very important. Each morning as I get up, I have to ask myself, am I abiding in Christ today? I need to pray every day, please help me to keep my mind on Christ, to abide in him, to stay connected every day. This word abide in this verse is the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O. It means to abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand. Many translations will use the word remain in these verses. We have to remain in Christ. To remain in Christ means we have to have been connected to that vine in the first place. Then to bear fruit, we have to stay and remain in that vine, to remain in Christ. That means 24/7 we have to continually be examining ourselves whether we are abiding in Christ. We need God's Spirit continuously flowing through us so that we can let Christ live in us. You know, we can of ourselves do nothing. Only with God's Spirit can we bear much fruit. Praying every day, reading God's Word daily, meditating on God's law, and fasting. Using these tools so that we can make sure we're connected to that vine. And then the scary verse is, what happens if we don't remain in that vine? John 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. So it's essential that we remain in the vine. And what reward will we receive if we abide in Christ? John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. In verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. God the Father is glorified if we bear fruit. If we abide in the love of Jesus Christ and God the Father, we will have God's joy. We will be his friend. To enter God's kingdom, we have to stay connected to Christ. Only with God's Spirit dwelling in us will we become members of his family. So these seven I Am statements show just who Jesus Christ is and what he requires of us. But in case you think I'm done, there's actually an eighth I Am statement that Jesus Christ speaks to the Pharisees that reveals just exactly who he is. First, we have to go back to Exodus 3 to understand what Jesus is saying about himself in the book of John. In Exodus 3, Moses says he's in the land of Midian. He's out tending the flock of Jethro. And God speaks to Moses from a burning bush. And he's telling Moses he is the one who's going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. We see the story in Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God tells Moses that his name is I Am. It means God is self-existent, the eternal one. God is, always has been, always will be. Now we can go back to that I Am statement of Jesus. It was after that second I Am statement that I went through. Jesus was having a discussion with the Pharisees, telling them who their father was and who his father was and just who he is. In John 8, verse 53, the Pharisees are talking to Christ. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who hears me, who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and how have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Christ is saying he is the I Am. Just as the God in the burning bush said his name was I Am. You know, the Pharisees were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They knew what Christ was saying when he said he was I Am. Jesus was saying he was the God who spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who spoke to Moses. The God who led the Israelites through the wilderness. The God who spoke the Ten Commandments on the mountain. He was the God who interfaced with mankind in the Old Testament. How did the Pharisees react to this? In John 8:59, then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They rejected him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill the God who interfaced with their fathers in the Old Testament. But Christ, he came to sacrifice himself to reveal that Father, so we can have a relationship with God the Father. We can see the many aspects of God through these I Am statements. You know, what an amazing, all-powerful, loving God we serve. And he leaves us with a final I Am statement near the end of the New Testament, Revelation 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.